This evening, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 20. If you have been here in the evening services, we have just finished up going through the book of Daniel. Soon when we get to the month of December, we will be focusing on some of the truths regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, particularly in the month of December. Between now and then, in the evening, we will have a few different sermons. Kind of one-off sermons that we would like to do. And one of the things that I always love preaching on is actually sin. I know that sounds really odd maybe for a pastor to enjoy preaching on it, but every time I think about sin and how sin operates, it's so helpful to me understand the dynamic of sin, because it also shows me, in a sense, the power of the gospel to work with particular sins. In the letter of James, we read an amazing diagnosis in the letter of James, in James 1, verses 14 and 15, about how sin operates. James says this. He says, when temptation is at work in your life, when you give in to temptation, and you give in to desire, then sin occurs, and when sin is conceived, it later on will lead to eventually death. And that's true for any sin that you and I struggle with. Any sin in our life, if you just simply give that sin room and time and space, it'll eventually produce some form of death in your life. Certainly death in your relationship with God, maybe death in the vitality of your relationship with other people, maybe even death in how you look at yourself. So there's, over the course of three evening services between now and December, we would like to look at three particular sins that our culture actually would consider relatively light and trivial. Maybe three sins that if you allow them to have any space in your life are actually going to produce absolute havoc and destruction in your life. Tonight, we consider the sin of sloth. In a few weeks, we'll consider the sin of pride and then lust. The sin of sloth is a particularly dangerous and insidious sin because it's the one sin that I think all of you sitting here tonight would say, that's the one sin I'm not going to struggle with, is sloth. Both culturally and in this particular little village, we pride ourselves on our work ethic. I remember hearing things like this when I was a kid. The early bird catches the worm, and then my favorite one, a rolling stone gathers no moss. So grateful that, heaven forbid, I would ever be the late bird or the settled stone. That's not to mention the fact that you look at the culture around you, and we just live in this, we might be the most hyperactive people on the entire planet. We literally run on Dunkin' Donuts and Red Bull. We work longer than other nations. We many times take fewer vacations than other countries in the industrialized world. When we're not on the job, we're making home improvements, we're driving our kids somewhere, or we're working out in some gym somewhere. Do you ever go to the zoo to watch a sloth? I think I have one. There he is. Kids, when you go to the zoo, do you go and find these animals? Do you realize these animals sleep like 18 hours a day? They're some of the slowest mammals in the world. Yeah, they hang upside down most of their life, and they lay around so much that they get green algae that grows on their fur, and then they lick that during the day for nutrition. They live like solitary lives. They're really happy to just be by themselves in the treetops, and they only come down to the ground level like once a week. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that what you go to the zoo to watch, kids? I mean, when I go to the zoo, I love those restless tigers always pacing around. I love the monkeys swinging from branch to branch. I love even the elephants just because I'm so amazed at their sheer size. But nobody goes to the zoo to watch these guys. I mean, they're lazy, they're slow, they pretty much do nothing. So whenever we hear about the sin of sloth, and then we think of this guy, we just think it's the sin of laziness, like the person who just sits around all day, resting, sleeping. And so the natural tendency for all of us sitting here tonight is you and I are going to give ourselves a pass with regards to this particular sin. Yet, here's the amazing thing, is that biblically speaking, when you think about the sin of sloth, it can be revealed in your life through complete inactivity or relentless activity. Relentless activity. Because fundamentally, the sin of sloth is a failure to do what love requires of us. So now, let's consider four things tonight. What does this sin look like? Why is it so dangerous? How does our hearts change? And then what would true love look like? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. And we're so grateful, again, that you've called us into your presence, and I thank you for these, your people, who have responded to that call to come and worship tonight. So we're asking now, again, that through the power of your Spirit, you would change the affections of our hearts, that you would give us a fundamental, deep love for you, Father, so that all these other good things that we have in our lives, again, we can love them properly, but they will be in the proper order. And Father, we pray that when we see what the demands of love will require of us, that even tonight you'll give us a heart that's responsive. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. This is God's word. First thing to look at this evening is just the sin of sloth. I think the only way that you and I maybe grasp the depravity and the danger of the sin of sloth is we first have to consider what is the good thing that God created us to enjoy. And the good thing that God created us for is that you and I would love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then we would love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, 27, says that is the essence. All the other commandments find their fulfillment in that, loving God with everything and then loving others as much as we love ourselves. In verse 16 of our text, John writes, by this we know love. Okay, so what's, again, the mark that you have tasted God's love for you in your life? What would be the mark in your life and my life that we grasp the wonder and the depth of how much God loves us in Jesus Christ? What would be the mark of that? Well, you would love. You would love others, not just in words and talk, but which is easy, but in verse 18, you would love others in actions and in truth. You would love your brothers and sisters in Christ, as Jesus models for us. By when you see an opportunity, you wouldn't withhold any tangible or practical expression of love from them that would meet their demands. Our text is kind of embedded in 1 John, and if you go back to 1 John chapter 3:11, that's kind of the beginning of this section. In 1 John 3:11, John reminds his listeners that this commandment to love God and love others is not a new commandment. In fact, turn to 1 John 3:11. This is what he writes. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we would love one another. So again, how do we know love? What would love look like in action? Verse 16 says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ. See the self-sacrificing, atoning love of Jesus for sinners. See the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve. See Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who in John chapter 10:11 says that he loves to lay down his life for the sheep, and then calls those who are in union to him to faithfully love one another as Jesus has loved us. Hear Jesus in John 15:13, commanding his disciples and all of his followers that this would be the litmus test of the true disciple of Jesus. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down their life for their friends. It's interesting here that Jesus is not necessarily speaking about martyrdom for your friends. As you can see in our text here in John, it's illustrated in material ways. That the love of God requires all of us who are united to Jesus Christ to have a really deep interest in looking out for the needs of others. It's living with eyes wide open to what are the real, tangible, real, practical needs of others, and then always being ready and responsive to meet those needs in love. Craig Blomberg, in his book, Neither Poverty or Riches, says we should be living in a real hands-on, hands-out way, particularly to brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, but then also to our neighbor outside the church. See, this is the good thing that the sin of sloth is going to attack. This is the good thing that the sin of sloth is going to try to distort. So you're saying, well, I'm really not convinced of this connection between sloth and love. Well, the connection is found actually in the Greek word. The Greek word for sloth is the word akedia. The word a, meaning without, kados, meaning care. So literally, the Latin word acedia that comes from this Greek word means to live without a care. So that's what sloth is. It's walking around with a heart that simply does not care to the needs of the people around you. Excuse me. It's a heart that's not affected by the pain and the care of other people. It's a heart that has apathy toward God and others. It's a heart that has become bored with the truth of God. It fundamentally lacks joy in the love of God that he's shown you. It's a heart revealed by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Where you could see multiple people walking right past someone who had a real physical, tangible need, and they coldly walk by with indifference. The same word is used in a different form in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, you have the same word used in the Greek word okneros in Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, if you turn there, you see it's the parable of the servants. Each of these servants was given a different talent to use, and when the master was gone, they were expected to invest and to sow those talents into the kingdom around them. But one of the servants doesn't want to do that. One of the servants refuses to invest the talent that he was given. And the parable, when the reason is given why the servant doesn't want to invest his talent, it's interesting what he says. He says, it's because, quote, I know you to be a hard man. The servant looks to the master, and he knows that the master is just, but he interprets the justice of the master as harshness. In other words, the servant really didn't know the love of the master. He really didn't know the love and the grace of the master. So you see, behind the sin of sloth is not merely laziness. The root behind the sin of sloth is actually a heart that is lacking in love. It's a heart that just somehow doesn't grasp how much God loves you in Jesus Christ. And then it's a heart that really doesn't break in love for other people. See, this is so key for us, brother and sister in Christ, to see. The sin of sloth can be revealed when you head down into the basement for coffee and you see someone standing all alone, and frankly, you decide that's not your problem. It would much be easier to gather in the clusters that we've clustered with for decades than to actually go through the hard work of speaking with somebody that you're not familiar with and extend your relationship to them. The sin of sloth is revealed in our church when real needs are brought forth, need for teachers, volunteers, people to serve on committees, and then you head home and you assume that that's really not your problem. That's somebody else's problem. See, that's the insidious, deadly nature of sloth. It's a sin that strikes at the most fundamental thing that we're called to do, which is to love. The danger of sloth, point two, is that when you and I say, well, lust, rage, those are really more dangerous than the sin of sloth, John would beg to question with you, because if you look at verse 17 in our text, notice how dangerous John says this lack of love is. John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? See, John's making a key point. John is saying that the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ and the identity that you have in Jesus Christ, both of those things make demands on you. And one of the demands that the love of God makes upon you in Christ is that whenever you see a brother or sister in Christ who has any need, the impulse of your heart would be, I want to give, I want to sacrifice, I want to serve in love. And your statement, like, how do you know that I love God and that I grasp God's love for me in Christ, that invisible thing is made visible in the way that you and I express our love in having a desire to serve and love other people. Again, Craig Blomberg writes, quote, if stewardship is the sign of the redeemed life, then the Christian will, by their new nature, want to give. So again, think through all of the ways that you and I already today have seen needs around us. If we see a brother or sister in financial need, the heart that really grasps God's love for them will naturally have an impulse of wanting to meet that financial need that a brother in Christ would have. If you see a brother in Christ with emotional needs, after the service, the heart that really grasps God's love would have the impulse to want to draw near to that person, to want to say to that person, allow your emotional needs that you're carrying as a burden become mine. If you see a brother or sister in Christ with a relational need, it would be the one that grasps God's love for them in Christ who would say, I want your relational need to become part of my problem. I want to befriend you. I want to help meet that relational need that you might have. So again, Scripture says that how we respond to the demands of love actually is a litmus test of how much we really grasp God's love for us. So again, sloth is not some tertiary sin. Sloth actually reveals whether we are truly saved or not. It reveals whether we really have experienced the love of God or not. Again, imagine a husband and a wife having an argument at dinner, and then both of them head off to separate rooms of their house for the rest of the night. Both would find it easier just to maintain that miserable distance and alienation from one another, than to have to go through the hard work of apologizing, forgiving, reconciling. Again, learning to live together and work together after a fight requires giving up anger. It requires giving up the desire to have your own way. It requires not insisting that everything is seen perfectly from your perspective. So saying sorry takes effort, not just the physical effort of walking across the house. It's the effort of saying that my marital vow that I have taken is going to make demands on me for the rest of my life. When a husband and wife take vows on their wedding day, from that moment on, they are married. Yet, being married, living out those vows and then making them a reality, is going to take all the effort for a lifetime. Some of you have been at weddings that I have done. I love to use this quote from Matthew Frey. It's found in an article he wrote called The Marriage Lesson That I Learned Too Late. I've used it at weddings. I think it's really insightful. Here's what he wrote. The things that destroy love and marriage often disguise themselves as unimportant. Many dangerous things neither appear or feel dangerous as they are happening. They're not bombs or gunshots. They are pinpricks, paper cuts. The reason my marriage fell apart is because I sometimes leave dishes by the sink. That may seem ridiculous and may seem like a victim of unfair expectations. But it wasn't really the dishes. It was what they represented. Not taking a few seconds to put the dirty dish in the dishwasher represented to my wife an unwillingness to perform a meaningful act of love and service. If I had to distill the problems and failed relationships down to one idea, it would be the colossal failure to make the invisible visible. End quote. See, there's the deadly nature of sloth. It's the indifference in our heart toward God and others where we've failed to make the invisible, which is our love for God and others, visible. In sloth, you and I resist the identity that we've been given in Jesus Christ. We literally resist growing up. We're reluctant to be transformed into the kind of people that God wants to see us transformed into. De Young writes, quote, "In the sin of sloth, we're trying to make ourselves content with simply being less than who we really are in Jesus Christ." A.W. Tozer describes sloth as the sin of spiritual complacency, literally an unwillingness to grow in faith. Again, De Young writes, quote, "Sloth is the vice of those who want the security of having God's love without the real sacrifice and the ongoing struggle of being made new." It would be similar to talking to a married couple who want the dreams of living in a relationship of unconditional love, but yet you never have to die to any of your selfish desires. What you want in your marriage is perpetual honeymoon without ever having to sacrifice and serve for 50 years of marriage. Or let me say it another way. Fundamentally, the sin of sloth, it sabotages the sanctifying work of God that he wants to do in your heart through the experience of his love for you in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Sin makes our hearts indifferent, apathetic, whereas the gospel makes our hearts alive and alert to the demands of love. See, part of the danger of sloth and the way that it's manifested in our lives is that it can reveal itself in so many different ways in our lives. For some people, sloth looks like you resign yourself to inactivity. But another way that sloth really can show itself in your life is we become really dissatisfied with our place. Again, I love how De Young describes this. Sloth's greatest temptations are escapism and despair when we don't feel like being godly or loving anymore, to abandon ship and give up, to drift away inwardly or outwardly towards something more comfortable or immediately comforting. The greatest remedy, then, is to resist the urge to get up or give up and instead stay the course. Stick to your commitments. Persevere. Again, sloth can show itself in complete inactivity. It can also show itself in endless activity and constant work. Again, think about it. If your schedule is so full with so many activities, how in the world would you be able to respond to the demands of love when the demand is put right in front of you? In me, we would simply not have the bandwidth or the time to do so. So again, endless activity or complete inactivity can both show what sloth looks like in our life. So the dad can resist what love demands on him in his house by being a couch potato, looking at the TV or computer in complete inactivity, or dad can escape the demands of love because you just simply stay so busy at work that you never really have time to respond to the demands of love in your household. Both inactivity or constant activity help you escape what love requires. And both would be symptoms of sloth at work in our hearts. So how can a heart resist this? How can a heart resist this and actually move back toward what who we are in Christ and what God would want to do in our lives? If you have a heart which is like mine, you probably have a heart that at times get weary of giving, weary of sacrificing. So how do we change? If you go back to the parable of talents, the core issue that caused sloth was how the master was viewed, which means that if you and I want to overcome and resist this pull of sin, then the key is how do we fundamentally view God? Again, look at 1 John 3:1. I think it's the key verse. In the ESV, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." I like the ESV. I love the King James. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God." That's what wakes up your heart and my heart. Take a sustained gaze, study what? Not just that God loves you, not just that he's called you a son or daughter. Behold what? Behold the manner of love. Behold the manner of God's love, that when you and I were sinners living in complete rebellion against him, it was then, that was the perfect time for Jesus to lay down his life for you and I. Behold the manner of God's love, that he loved us so much, not just to save us from hell, but to bring us into a family where he's not ashamed today to call you his children. Behold the manner of God's love, that when we could not fulfill any of the demands of God's law, he sent his son Jesus to go under the law and then to obey it completely for us. That when our sin deserved eternal punishment and condemnation for our failure to love God, God poured all of that condemnation on his beloved son rather than you and I. Again, behold the manner of God's love, that when he lived among us, he didn't despair and he didn't escape, but he endured humiliation and shame to the cross because that's what the love of God demanded of him. Behold the manner of God's love, that within the Christian, God develops in you and I both this intense longing and this restful delight, that God does that in our hearts. See, when you and I look at the crosswork of Christ, you and I see the justice of God coupled with the immense mercy and grace of God. And when you and I see that, the manner of his love for us, that changes us. It gives us this heart of humility where we're able to confess the many ways that we resist doing what love demands of us. Where tonight we would honestly say, "Lord, I resist the ways you call me to love you. And I resist the ways you call me to love within my family, within my marriage, within my village, within my community. I resist what the law of love commands of me." And we would just have the humility to confess that. Where we would be the first to confess the many ways that, whether through inactivity or a constant busyness, we don't want to do what love requires. But boy, then the gospel, it produces this courage within us that we're so convicted of the fact that God who begins a work in us is going to carry it out to completion. In Revelation chapter 3, God has a message for the church at Laodicea. And it's a church that's struggling with sloth. Because when Laodicea is described in Revelation 3, how is it described? It says Laodicea is neither hot or cold. There it is. They're slothful. They're indifferent. And listen to the diagnosis of their hearts in Revelation 3:7. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Do you see what the sin of sloth does for how we view ourselves? The church in Laodicea says, "We're wealthy, we don't have any needs." And God says, if you really saw your condition, you would realize you are poor, pitiable, and weak. Jesus presents himself to this church at Laodicea, and he says, "I will give you white garments. I will give you the salve that you are able to see things clearly." Again, praise be to God that he loves us so much that when he sees our sin struggling with this son of sloth, he pursues us and he changes us. If our hearts were really changed, what would love look like? That's kind of the fourth point. Look at verse 16. We would lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 17, we would not have a closed heart against a brother or sister in Christ. Now, that's really interesting. In the Greek, the closed heart means a heart specifically closed with respect to compassion. So how do you develop a heart that isn't compassionate toward other people? Again, one of the ways would be that you would come to worship here on any given Sunday, and you don't really want to be known by others, and you really don't want them to know you either. Again, come to one service, never two. Come for an hour, never more than that. Come to an event, but then don't let anyone at that event really get to know you. Never be transparent enough that anyone actually would know what you actually are struggling with. Simply find ways to go through the Christian life where the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ are never known to you, and they never make a claim upon you. See, that's how we resist the demands of love. That's how we resist living out our true identity in Christ. The other way we do it to resist is what Evagrius of Pontus warned about in the 4th century in the early church, which is what we exactly see in our culture. Evagrius wrote this: sloth instills in a man a dislike for the place and leads him to have a desire for another place, to trade relationships that are hard and costly for relationships that are easier and cost little. So when you simply run from one church to the next, whenever relationships get hard or demanding and costly, you're moving to a church where maybe the relationships are easier and less costly. Again, you're running from places maybe that require love. And again, I'm just saying anytime anyone's moving from church to church, that's what's going on. But we have to watch for that tendency in our hearts. Because the growth in battling sloth is a battle that has to be won. Look at verses 11 to 18. John gives us two reasons why this battle is so important. Number one, how do you know that you really belong to the Lord? How do you really know that the gospel is at work in your life? Answer, it's when in your life and my life there are acts of sacrificial and generous love to God and others. One of the ways that you and I grow in the assurance of our salvation is when we sacrificially love God and others, and then the Holy Spirit uses that to tell us that our faith is real and genuine. See, the sin of sloth is deadly because it erodes the capacity of our heart to love. But there's another reason why it's so dangerous. It's because fundamentally the sin of sloth attacks the very glory of God. Why does God love you? Why did God draw you into his family? Why did God give you and I a new identity in Christ? Why did God place you in this church family where you can grow by sacrificing and serving others? Dear friends, it's ultimately not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him. Listen to Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. See, God loved us this way, so as we love him and we love others, it would always be to the praise of his grace. So the ultimate goal of our justification and adoption and sanctification is that God would be glorified for his grace at work in our lives. Praise be to God that his love for you and I is so great that he will never let us settle in sins of loving ourselves too much. Praise be to God for his pursuing love, that he will not let us glory in anything other than him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you present us clearly in your word, Jesus, who truly loved you, the Father, but also had a deep love for sinners. It's what the choir sang. It's what we have sung in all of our hymns this evening. And Father, we would pray that as we see the manner of Jesus' love for us, that that would fundamentally change the dynamic of our heart, that all of these sins of comfort and self-preservation would be died to, so that more and more we could have a heart that is so sensitive and so responsive to the needs for love, the need for loving you, but also the needs for loving our brother and sister in Christ. Father, would you produce that kind of love within our hearts so that ultimately as we as a church grow in exercising that kind of love for one another, ultimately Jesus would be glorified, and Father, you would be glorified as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.